Today is going to be another Ask the Pastor study. As I mentioned last time, we have some more questions that Judy from Missouri had sent to me here a long time ago, whenever we did the first Ask the Pastor study. So I'm going to answer those ones tonight. And if we have any time left over, if anybody else has any other ones, we can look at those as well. But I think these will probably take up the majority of the time. The first one is Proverbs 7:14. The question is, this woman is out and out ungodly. So why the pretense of religiosity? Is it just part of her master plan to get him where she wants him? Why does she assure him she's paid her vows and made her offerings? So let's go ahead and read that verse, Proverbs 7 and verse 14. Proverbs 7 is about the strange woman. And Solomon is observing this young man that he sees go out on the street, and he passes near the corner of this strange woman, and she seduces him and entices him, and he comes in and ends up committing adultery with her. And it says there in verse 14, she says to him, "I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows." So Judy's question is, why does she act like she's godly? Because she clearly is not godly. She's trying to seduce a young man into committing adultery with her. And these are Old Testament references to show that she is religious. She's got peace offerings. That was part of the law of Moses. She's paid her vows. The Bible tells us, if thou vowest to vow unto God, defer not to pay. The Lord hath no pleasure in fools. So why is she acting religious? Well, the thing is about the strange woman is that she hunts for the precious life, we're told. If you look in Proverbs 6 and verse 26, speaking of this same type of woman, Solomon said, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." Now, if we look at a couple other verses in the Bible, we see that God's saints are precious to him. So people that are saints of God, worshipers of God, are precious, and the adulteress hunts for the precious life. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Isaiah 43, 3 through 4 will show us here that God's saints, God's elect, are precious to him. Isaiah 43, 3 through 4 says, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." He's talking to Israel, which is God's elect back in the Old Testament, God's chosen people. "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." So there's just a text to establish that God's people are precious to him. And we're told in Psalm 116 and verse 15 that God's saints, that they, even in their death, are precious unto him. Psalm 116 and verse 15. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So, in that the adulteress hunts for the precious life and God's saints are precious in his sight, this woman is going to hunt for the saints of God, going to hunt for believers. And in order to get them, she has to act religious just like they are, right? Because isn't a good man looking for a religious woman? Or they should be anyway. So along comes this harlot, this strange woman, and she's dressed a little scantily clad, but she's pretty. She comes up to you and she tells you, "Hey, I'm religious too. I paid my vows, made my peace offerings, and I've even decked my bed with coverings of tapestry and fine linen." And he says, "Oh, she's religious. Must be a good deal." And he goes in after her. So it's basically her just being a chameleon. If she's going to seduce a religious man, well, she's got to be religious too. The next question is also in Proverbs. It's in chapter 9, and chapter 8 would be part of this too. The question is, tell us again why wisdom is referred to as she or her, feminine, not masculine. Let's turn over there to Proverbs chapter 9. And like I said, Proverbs 8 also refers to wisdom and refers to wisdom as a she. Now, the thing is, we know that Jesus Christ is called what?
The wisdom of God.
The wisdom of God, right? So this Proverbs chapter 8 clearly is a picture in many respects of Jesus Christ. Not a complete perfect parallel, because it does say there that it speaks of him being with God in the beginning or something. It doesn't really necessarily speak of him being God like we know that he is. But still, there's a lot of parallels here that would point to this being a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And yet wisdom is called a she. Why would it be called a she? That's the question. And it goes on into chapter 9 as well. And it's interesting, in chapter 9, it says, wisdom hath builded her house, hewn out her seven pillars, killed her beasts, mingled her wine, furnished her table. What did Jesus Christ do? He built his house. He furnishes his table. He mingles his wine, right? We got wine at the Lord's table. And then he sends, it says, then she hath sent forth her maidens and crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, come in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. So the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church, sets up his table, and then he sends out his maidens or his servants, and he says, hey, come into my house and sup with me at my table. So clearly, I mean, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, why is it a she and a her instead of a he? Why wouldn't wisdom be called he? Because after all, men are wiser than women, right? That was a joke. Okay, so given that some of you are women here, I didn't get many laughs out of that. But anyway, so why a she instead of a he? Well, in other languages, a lot of other languages have masculine and feminine nouns. Most nouns, and I think in German and in Spanish, I believe it's that way, they have a lot of nouns would have a gender assigned to them. English isn't really so much that way. There are a few nouns that generally are masculine and feminine, but that's not really the case in English. In Hebrew, the gender is female. So it makes sense why it is spoken of as a female. But the question would be still, why? Why is wisdom in Hebrew or in English, why is it referred to as a she, as a woman? Well, for one thing, it's poetry. And in this poetry, wisdom is personified, which means that wisdom, which is really a concept or an idea, it's wisdom is not a person per se. As we think of it, wisdom is making the right decisions and making choosing wise means and ends. So in that wisdom is personified, it would be natural to use a personal pronoun to describe wisdom, in that wisdom is being talked about as a person. So the pronoun would either be he or she, or him or her. That would make sense. You wouldn't use it. If you're referring to a person, you don't say it, right? If I said, I was talking to this guy and it told me so-and-so, well, that's not proper grammar or any such thing. Now, if it was like some kind of a transvestite or something like that, then you could say it, because you can't really distinguish what gender or what sex it is. But normally speaking, you would say he or she. That would make sense. There are certain things that are personified as feminine in the Bible, such as ships would be the first thing. If you look at Acts 27 and verse 15, the Bible refers to a ship as a she, as a woman, which a lot of times we do that today. We still call ships women a lot of times. We refer to cars as women, like, this old girl or something, if you're talking about your car or something like that. She's not running so well anymore or something. A lot of times we do that. We normally don't refer to our cars as men for whatever reason.
But guys mainly dominated cars and ships, so they weren't going to call them.
That's true.
Male version.
Do women call their purses by men names? I don't know. By men pronouns?
When I refer to a car, though, I refer it as a he.
You do? Uh-huh. Yeah, I guess that would make sense.
That explains a lot.
Is that why you treat your car so rough, or what? All right, Acts 27 and verse 15. Roughly would have been the proper word to use there, I suppose. It was an adverb. Anyway, Acts 27 and verse 15. This is when Paul was stuck out at sea, and they were their lives were in peril. They were about ready to die. And they get in this tempestuous wind here, and it says there, well, it was starting verse 14, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. I always loved that verse. We let her drive. So ships are called girls in the Bible. But that's not the only thing. You know, Charity is referred to as a woman, too, which kind of makes sense because women are generally more charitable and softer, kinder, more loving than men are. Look in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 5. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5. But I want you to remember, I'm going to use three examples here of things in the Bible referred to as she's or hers, and then I want to show you that these things are actually masculine, though. So it's interesting. I'll get to that in just a second. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. So here, charity is referred to as a she. It seeketh not her own, not his own. And of course, wisdom is likewise in Proverbs 8 and 9 is referred to as a she or a her. But it's interesting, ships though, a lot of times are named after men. At least today they are, like the USS Ronald Reagan or, you know, I don't remember the rest of them, but a lot of the ships are named after male presidents or men. So it's interesting though, battleships, yeah, which...
But I think regular seafaring ships are women's
names. A lot of them are, but some of them are still named after men. So you can have, yet you could have the USS Ronald Reagan and yet somebody referring to the USS Ronald Reagan as her or she whenever they're sailing on it. You also have love, of course, which is what charity is, right? Who are we told in the scripture above all is love? God, right? God is love. Well, God is clearly a man. We know that. So yet, so the person that embodies love more than any other being in the universe is God, who is a man, and yet the Bible calls charity a she. So it's not uncommon. And of course, then we know in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Jesus Christ is called the wisdom of God, and yet he's a man. So that's basically, I guess, why I would say that wisdom is referred to as a she, because it has to use a personal pronoun, and it was feminine in the Hebrew. Here's another thing that might play into this as well. Remember, we just read in Proverbs chapter 7 about the strange woman, right? The foolish woman. And she is referred to, and this is typical of a foolish person. And she represents foolishness and folly. And she goes by the foolish woman. So then in the next chapter, you have the wise woman. So you have, you know, contrasted with foolish woman versus wise woman. So, which also would lend to the fact that wisdom is referred to as a she in Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 9. Okay, the next question. 2 Kings 6, 23 through 24. 2 Kings 6, 23 through 24. We'll turn there and then get the question. The question is, verse 23 ends, quote, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Then right off the bat, verse 24 starts out with Ben-Hadad gathering up the Syrian host to go up against Samaria, capital of Israel, which they besieged. It sounds like a contradiction. Is this a case of, quote, no more, unquote, not always meaning never, ever again, just like all men and world sometimes have to be qualified? So if you look at, let's read the verses and then I'll summarize the question again. 2 Kings 6, 23-24. It says, and he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, of course, Samaria was in Israel. So you got verse 23 saying that they went into the land of Israel no more. And then the very next verse says they went into Israel again. So is this a contradiction? Or does no more not mean no more? Or what is the deal here? That's the question. So let's back up and look at the history of this chapter here and see what transpired before this. So we see in chapter 6 and verse 8 that the king of Syria had warred against Israel. 2 Kings 6 and verse 8 says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. So the king of Syria goes up against Israel. Then Elisha prays to God, and God blinds them and leads them into Samaria and opens their eyes. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. That would have been quite an experience. If you imagine you're a soldier, you go into to fight a battle, and all of a sudden, you and all of the rest of your fellow soldiers are blinded, and then you're led away right into enemy territory, and you wake up, or your eyes are open again, and you're right smack dab in the middle of them. This is what happened to those guys. I would imagine they were pretty scared and fearful at the time. That would make sense. So then, instead of destroying them, Israel then lets them go. Let's read the next three verses, verses 21 through 23. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. This is called the just treatment of prisoners. These men were clearly, they were basically taken prisoner, though they weren't taken prisoner like they'd been militarily defeated, but through special means. And the men of Israel want to know, should we smite them? Should we kill them? He says, no, you don't smite, you don't kill prisoners of war, you treat prisoners of war justly. And we've had that tradition in this country for a long time, which is what we're supposed to do anyway. It doesn't always happen. We've mistreated prisoners like anybody else, but that's the way they should be treated. Torture is a reprehensible, evil, wicked thing, and no country should ever participate in it, including this one. Mm-hmm. Verse 23, And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So they had mercy on them, and these guys turn around, and it says they go back no more into the land of Israel. So basically, they gave up on the current battle that they had going on. They had waged war against Israel. Israel had mercifully let them go when they could have killed them. And they go back and they go no more back into the land of Israel. That battle was over and done with. And they weren't going to fight that battle anymore. But then in verse 24, presumably some time has passed by and the king tries again. Verse 24, And it came to pass after this, so it comes to pass, like some time has passed, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. I don't have it right here. I didn't think about it. But there are plenty of times where I can show you in the Bible where, especially when you see a paragraph marker there, in the Cambridge you see the verse beginning of verse 24, there's a paragraph mark. It's not always a guarantee that it's a total change of thought, but many times it is. And I can show you plenty of times in the Old Testament when you compare Kings and Chronicles that you'll be going along, and then between two verses, it seems like it's just the next thing that happens in time, and yet there's a huge period of time between the two things happening. I don't have an example of that for you right now. Think about the Olivet Discourse, though. Jesus answers two questions, three. When shall these things be? The destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign of thy coming into the end of the world? And in the Olivet Discourse, he goes along and he talks about these things, those days. And then all of a sudden he switches gears from one verse to the next. And he's talking about the second coming 2,000 years later. So it's not uncommon for the Bible to do that at all. But just think about it. I can give you a perfect example. Go to Matthew 4 and verse 11. When Jesus was tempted of the devil, it says in Matthew 4, in verse 11, that the devil left him. Matthew 4 and verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. This is after he had tempted him three times. So if you're just reading this verse, you would get the impression the devil tempted him and he left him. Doesn't say he came back. Doesn't say anything. He left him, right? Kind of like verse 23 there did in 2 Kings 6. But look over at another passage. Look over at Luke 4 and verse 13. Luke 4 and verse 13. Luke 4 and verse 13, parallel text. It says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." You notice that? In Matthew, it says he departed from him. And somebody might conclude that he never came back from that verse. But this says he departed from him for a season. And I would contend that that's exactly what the king of Syria did. He departed for a season. They didn't go back into Israel on that military campaign, and then some time passes, and he decides to try it again. That's basically the simplest answer that I have for that. The next question. John 11, 48 and 51. Go ahead and turn over there. John 11, 48 and 51. Question is, why would all men believing on Jesus cause the Romans to take away the place and nation of the Jews? Let's go ahead and read those two verses. John 11 and verse 48 says, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." So the question is, why would believing on Jesus cause the Romans to come and take away their place and nation? What do those two things have to do with each other at all? Well, if you remember, if you turn back to John, just back about five chapters, to John chapter 6, whenever many people were believing on Jesus and he was growing in popularity, and they knew that he was the Messiah, and their idea of the Messiah was what? A king, a political ruler that was going to come, was going to deliver them from all their enemies. It would be a reinstatement of Solomon's throne and all of his glory, and it would be just like it was in the old days when Israel was ruling over a lot of the earth and extremely rich and wealthy and powerful and all those great things. And whenever Jesus started to grow in popularity, they wanted to make him that king. John 6 and verse 15. It says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So here these people are going to make him a physical king, a natural king. They want to reestablish Israel's kingdom because at this point, Israel is under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Israel, they said, you know, "We've never been in bondage to any man," the Pharisees said. Liars. They've been in bondage to Assyria, they've been in bondage to Babylon, they're in bondage to Rome. They have Pontius Pilate and Herod and all these guys that the Romans send in to rule them. I mean, they've been servants to men. And the Jews want to make Jesus a king. Now, what do you suppose is going to happen to the Jewish nation if they make Jesus a king and people expect him then? What's he going to do? He's going to throw off the Roman Empire, right? Throw off the Roman rule. Well, if they make him a king and they succeeded in doing so, then the Romans were going to come in and take their place in their nation because it would have been a rebellion of, you know, gargantuan proportions, and the Romans are not going to have that. And just look at what happened in 70 AD. That's exactly what happened. They had tried to throw off the Roman rule. They had a lot of rabble-rousers and a lot of rebels in Jerusalem, and the Romans finally had enough of it, and they came in and they wiped them out entirely. They took away their place and nation. Now, here's the interesting thing, though. If you turn back to John chapter 11, several interesting things about this passage. But one thing is, they got it completely backwards. They weren't just wrong. They were entirely 180 degrees wrong. Because if they would have left Jesus alone, and if all men would have believed on him, the Romans would not have come and take away their place and nation. They would have been under God's favor, and they wouldn't have been destroyed. So doing the very thing that they were trying to prevent, or doing the thing, trying to prevent the thing that they were afraid was going to happen, ended up causing the thing that was going to happen. Because whenever they killed Jesus Christ, that was the end of the rope for them. You remember the parable when God would, he sent his servants to tell, he left the vineyard out to some men, and he sends his servants, he said, hey, I want to come and collect on my vineyard. And they kill the one, they beat the other. And he says, okay, I'll send my own son. Surely they'll hear him. And they said, this is the heir, let us kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. They killed the son, which is Jesus Christ. And God said he would send in his armies and destroy those wicked murderers. That's exactly what happened. So whenever they destroyed Jesus to try to save the nation, they ended up destroying the nation by destroying Jesus. But there's something else interesting about this. They said, Caiaphas said, he was the high priest that year. He's prophesying, not of himself. He's like Balaam's dumb ass. He doesn't know what he's doing, but he's just saying whatever God tells him to say. He says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. But this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So this fool, not even knowing what he was saying, was actually prophesying about Jesus being offered for the people of God, for the people of Israel, and Israel is a picture of God's elect. So whenever he was offered that he would die, that the nation, the whole nation perish not, Caiaphas was right. When Jesus died, the nation, the spiritual nation of Israel, did not perish. And not only them, not only just the elect among the Gentiles, not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So Jesus said, I have another flock which is not of this fold, in John chapter 10. Israel was the flock that he first came for. Remember, it said that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus said to that woman that I'm not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Jesus gathered together not just Israel by his death, but all the children of God that were scattered abroad. So talk about backfiring on them. Not only did they lose their place and nation, but then Jesus was raised from the dead, and Christianity supplanted Judaism, and these Pharisees got wiped off the map, physically and religiously. So they totally shot themselves in the foot. They didn't even shoot themselves in the foot. I mean, they just turned that thing around and shot themselves in the head. Kind of like those clowns back there in at the Tower of Babel. Remember what they said? That, let us build us a tower, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And God looks down and he says, they're building a tower. I'm going to scatter them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Exactly what they didn't want to happen, happened. If they wouldn't have built a tower, they wouldn't have been scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And we'd all be speaking Hebrew now, or whatever the language was back then. We wouldn't have all these different languages. Okay, one more. Acts 3 and verse 16. This is a toughie. Acts 3 and verse 16. It's kind of a toughie, but I think when I'm done explaining it, you're going to say, oh, that's not a toughie. That's easy. That's what it is whenever something is explained and made plain to you. It takes complex things and break them down and make them easy. Acts 3 and verse 16. Let me read the verse first, and then I'll ask the question. It says, in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Kind of sounds like a tough verse, huh? His name, through faith in his name, faith and all this stuff. What is this talking about? The question is, can you go through this verse explaining whose faith is under consideration in each case? The part that really throws me is, quote, and his name through faith in his name. Which that kind of is kind of a strange way of saying things. His name through faith in his name. How does his name through faith in his name make somebody whole? And what does that even mean? Okay, well, let's go through this. First of all, what Peter is talking about here is that he healed a man by the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. This was an impotent man in verse 6, Acts 3 and verse 6. It says, then Peter said, so here this guy, let me back up just a little bit here. We'll just start in verse 2. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of the Lord, or in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So this guy wants an alms. Peter gives him a lot better than an alms. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And Peter did this. He healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ. You always want to remember that. And I'm going to give you a few verses here which show that this is what Peter did, and show that this is how healing is to be done, in the name of Jesus Christ, or was to be done in these days. Look in Acts 4 and verse 30. Acts 4 and verse 30. Peter is referring back to what happened. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Peter healed in the name of Jesus Christ. Look over in Mark 9, 38 through 39. Mark 9, 38 through 39. I'm going to give you some facts here, and then we're going to step back and we're going to walk through the verse. I'm going to point you to all the facts that I just mentioned, and I'm going to make it very plain. Mark 9, 38 through 39. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. See, these guys weren't even with the disciples, and they were doing miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, don't forbid them. If they're not against us, they're with us. In another place, he said, if they're not with us, they're against us. So there are people that are doing the work of God that may not be in this particular church, and you know what? They're not against us. But you got other people that are pretending to do the work of God, pretending to be with us, and they're not really with us at all. They are against us. Look in Acts 16 and verse 18. You remember when Paul was in Philippi, I believe it was, and there was this woman that was filled with an unclean spirit, with a devil, and she was prophesying, and what she was saying was actually true, and it sounded pretty good, but Paul recognized the devil behind her that was doing it, and he cast the devil out of her, without being redundant, say, in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 16 and verse 18. Let me just back up to verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. I know I've brought this up before, but let me ask you again. What's wrong with what she just said there? She said, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Nothing. What she said there is completely 100% factual. She is preaching the truth, right? And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now you think about that. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And it should be no great marvel that his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. Here you have a woman that is possessed with the devil, and she is speaking God's truth. At least right here, she's speaking God's truth. You can rest assured she's not entirely speaking God's truth. No devil's going to tell the whole truth. But you have to mix some truth in with some error to get people to believe it. So she's saying the truth through this devil. But Paul recognizes the devil in her, even though she's saying some truth, and he cast out the devil. He rejected that woman because she had a devil and she wasn't preaching the whole truth. And that's what we have to do. We have to do what John said. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. Many false prophets are gone out into the world, we're told. So just because you hear some guy preaching some good stuff, you got to prove him out. Listen to what else he says. Because there's a lot of liars out there that will say good things, good words, fair speeches, and they will deceive the hearts of the simple because people don't have enough discernment to sort out the truth from the error. These guys are great at preaching practical holiness and practical righteousness, and that's good. I preach it too. But if that's all you've got, and your doctrine on salvation is Arminianism, and your doctrine on end times is premillennial dispensationalism, and you're preaching out of an NIV, and you believe that Jesus Christ is eternally generated, and all this other nonsense, if that's your doctrine, well, guess what? You're wrong. I don't care if you are telling people that they ought to stay married and you know, be nice to their husband and wife or whatever. I mean, that's great and all, but there's a lot more to Christianity than just that. But that doesn't mean we leave off on that stuff either. You don't just chuck out the practical holiness because some false prophets teach that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. Now, Peter had faith in Jesus that Jesus would heal the man if he commanded him to rise up and walk. Look in Acts 3 and verse 12. Acts 3 and verse 12. Peter readily admitted that Jesus Christ was the one that healed this guy, that it wasn't Peter that did the healing. Acts 3 and verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Peter recognizes, we didn't do this by our own power. I did this through faith that Jesus Christ would heal this guy if I commanded him to get up and walk, in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 4 and verse 10. Acts 4 and verse 10. Peter once again gives Jesus Christ the glory. He says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." It was by Jesus Christ, not by Peter. Look at John 14, 13 through 14. John 14, 13 through 14. Jesus had told the disciples that if they would ask anything in his name, it would be given them. They had to ask in his name, though. Acts 14 and verse 13. It says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So there's the key. You've got to ask in Jesus' name, and he'll do it. There's another condition as well, and we'll get to that one in just a moment. But look at John 15 and verse 16. Jesus said this numerous times. This is very important. Acts 15 and verse 16. Jesus says to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And then look at chapter 16, 23 and 24. John 16, 23 and 24. Jesus says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Over and over again, ask in my name. Look in Mark 16 and verse 17. The apostles would be able to do miraculous works in Jesus' name. Mark 16 and verse 17. He says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues." In my name, Jesus says. So we're talking about miraculous works that would be done in Jesus' name. Now, we don't have those miraculous gifts anymore today. We don't have the gifts of tongues, healing, prophecy, all those things. Those were given to the apostles and some of the early churches for a 40-year space of time from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, whenever he did the first miracle at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee, it said this beginning of miracles, from then set in motion a clock of time, which was prophesied in Micah, which said, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Marvelous things are miraculous things. Micah says there's coming a time in the days of Jesus Christ, in the days of the Messiah, when it would be according or agreeing or matching or liking the days when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, when he would do miraculous things by the Messiah. We know that there were 40 years of miracles that attended Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. When Moses brought them out, it started with miracles. The 10 plagues on Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea, their clothes didn't wear out, the manna, the water from the rock. All these miracles lasted for 40 years. And then when he got to the promised land, the miracles ended. Micah says it's going to be just like that. In the same way, he's going to show unto the Messiah marvelous things. Jesus Christ is 30 years old, beginning of his public ministry. He turns the water into wine. It says this beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee. That started a clock. 40 years later, around 70 AD, the miracle stopped. Along with those miracles came speaking in tongues, casting out devils, healing, all those things. Once that 40-year period was done, once the Word of God was complete, there's no need for prophecy, once the Jews are no longer, after 70 AD, the Jews no longer require a sign, there's no need for the miracles and for the healings and all that stuff. That stuff is gone. There's one key, though, to this asking for something in Jesus' name. And this goes for us today. When you ask for something in prayer, you ask in Jesus' name, but there's another caveat. You must believe that you'll get what you ask for. And this is why I say that Peter healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ by faith, believing that Jesus Christ would heal him when he asked in Jesus' name. Look at Matthew 21 and verse 22. This verse is absolutely key to understanding Acts 3:16. Matthew 21 and verse 22. Jesus said, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. You got to ask in faith, nothing wavering, James says. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Right. James 1, 5 through 7. So you got to ask in faith. Without faith, we're told, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Now, Jesus taught that if the apostles had faith, they could move mountains. If they had faith, they could do great things. Look at Matthew 17 and verse 20. Matthew 17 and verse 20. It says, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Let me back up a little bit. That was right in the middle of a thought. So this guy comes to the disciples. He says, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic. He's sore vexed, and he's thrown into the fire, into the water, and he went to the disciples first, and they couldn't cast the devil out of him. And Jesus says here, the problem was their unbelief. He had told them, remember he said in Mark 16, we just read it, that in his name they would cast out devils, right? But remember what he said, you got to believe, you got to have the faith to believe that Jesus will actually do it if you command this devil to come out of him in Jesus' name. The thing is, they didn't have the faith. And they want to know, why couldn't they cast him out? And Jesus says there, Mark 17 and verse 20, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. If they had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, Jesus says in another place, Matthew 13, I think it was, that the mustard seed was the smallest among seeds. So what Jesus is saying here is if you even had a little bit of faith, you could move a mountain. It would take some faith. If you look at a mountain and you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, remove hence, most of us don't have that kind of faith. Because you think, well, what if it doesn't happen, right? Well, the disciples likewise would have had the same fears. Peter, when he was out there walking on water, whenever the wind was boisterous, mm-hmm. he started to fear and he started to sink, right? So if you lose your faith, you lose the power. Mm-hmm. Now, once again, this removing mountains thing, this was a gift that was given to the apostles. I don't want to see any of you go out there and say in the name of Jesus Christ, try to move mountains or something, because we don't even have those gifts today. It would be something, though, if you said that and a giant volcano just blew up or something. You never know. But anyway, those gifts are expired, so I'm not out there commanding mountains to move around or any such thing. But the fact is, the apostles could do great things if they believed and did it in Jesus' name. It takes faith in Jesus' name to heal someone, not just simply the name of Jesus Christ. And I got an example of that. Turn with me to Acts 19. 13 through 16. This one's pretty neat. Because the thing is, it's not just saying the name of Jesus Christ. It's not just some magic formula where just any old reprobate can just say in the name of Jesus Christ, do this, and it's going to happen. It only happens with God's elect, when those gifts were present, with God's elect who had the faith in Jesus Christ to do it. And here's an excellent example of this. Look in Acts 19, 13 through 16. It says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. See, you can tell these clowns don't even know Jesus Christ because they say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Yeah, that guy. They wouldn't say whom Paul preaches. They would say the Lord Jesus Christ if they really believed that he was such. But they say, hey, we just watched Paul, about, what, three chapters ago, cast out this demon woman here, cast out this devil out of her. They're exorcists. They're you know, running short on business because they can't really cast devils out. All devils can do is just voluntarily depart whenever they feel like it. Right. So they say, hey, you know, Paul can do it. Why not?
Yeah,
it's just like yeah. It's just like old Simon. Whenever Simon was baptized, he was a sorcerer. He saw that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He's like, well, hey, I'd like to have that power. And he says, hey, Peter, I'll give you a few bucks. Give me this Holy Ghost thing. Right. Peter says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy money perish with thee. So anyway, this is what these guys are doing. Verse 14, this is great. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priest, which did so. Remember, Jesus says to the Pharisees, that how do your sons cast them out, cast out the devils? Remember they said to Jesus that you cast out devils by Beelzebub? They said, well, then how do your sons cast them out? Well, here are some of these sons that are doing it. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Mm-hmm. The evil spirit knew who Jesus was. These guys didn't know who Jesus was. He knew who Paul was too, but who are you guys? I don't know anything about you guys. And he clearly, they had no power over him. He wasn't afraid of them or anything else. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I'll tell you, it would be a sight to behold. I wish every time some Catholic priest walks in there with his crucifix trying to cast out a devil, it'd be nice if that devil jumped on him and he ran out of there naked and wounded. And maybe they'd quit all that foolishness and realize that there's no power in that crucifix. But anyway, these guys thought maybe they'd read a little New Testament too or something or heard that, hey, all you got to do is say Jesus' name and the devils depart. That's what Jesus said after all. We also said believing. And these guys weren't believers. They were reprobates. So just the name of Jesus Christ itself isn't going to do you any good. It's got to be spoken with faith. Now the faith that Peter had to heal the man in Jesus' name was by Jesus. So where did Peter get this faith to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk? Where did he get that kind of faith? Well, he got it from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that gives faith. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 21. Now remember these points, and I'll remind you of them as we go back. And then we're just going to plug point after point right into this verse, and it's going to make so much sense, you're going to wonder why you ever wondered what it meant. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. At least I hope that's the case. 1 Peter 1:21. Peter says, the same Peter that cast the guy out in the name of Jesus Christ, the same Peter that did it by faith, Peter here says where he got his faith. Peter says, who by him, that is by Jesus Christ, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. By him you believe in God, by Jesus Christ, not of your own free will. Man, by nature, does not have faith in Jesus Christ. Man only gets faith whenever God regenerates him and gives him the gift of faith and the ability to exercise faith. This is the folly of Arminianism, thinking that any old dead, unregenerate sinner has this faith within him and he can just, you know, exercise it and God's going to give him eternal life. It's ridiculous. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. 2 Peter.
Christ manifests God. You don't even know what God to believe in without him.
Exactly. That's right. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him, Jesus said. No man knoweth the Father but the Son. Neither knoweth any man the Son save the Father. And he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him, Amen. Jesus said. He's got to be revealed. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says that these elect here with himself have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where we obtain our faith, is through Christ's righteousness. It was through Christ's righteousness that he took upon our sins and gave us his righteousness. And in doing so, then regenerated us, gave us a new birth, gave us a new spirit within us with the gift of faith. Our faith comes by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and by him dying for our sins. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 4. 1 John 5 and verse 4. This verse tells us that our faith is born of God. It says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now you just got to do just a little bit of thinking, a little bit of a very basic syllogism here. Minor premise, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Okay? Faith overcometh the world. Therefore, faith is born of God. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Faith is born of God, faith overcometh the world, therefore faith is born of God. Let me say it one more time. Whatsoever overcometh, how did I say it? Now I'm going to get mixed up. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, faith overcometh the world, therefore faith is born of God. Okay, so we see there that faith is born of God. It comes with that new birth, which allows us to believe in Jesus Christ, which is exactly what 1 John 5:1 says. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the being born of God comes before the faith. You got to be born of God in order to have faith.
That's right.
And let me give you one more, going back to this same fellow Peter. If you go back to Matthew 16, Jesus Christ just flat out said that Peter did not know that Jesus was the Christ on his own. Right. It was revealed to him. That faith was given to him by God. Matthew 16:16-17 says, and Simon Peter, well, let me get the question here. Jesus saith unto him, he asked, Jesus said there in verse 16, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some said John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, some others of the prophet. Jesus says in verse 16, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Our faith is born of God. Our faith comes from God. So, let us now go back and look at Acts 3 and verse 16. We laid all the groundwork. Now we just got to plug in all the information we just learned and see if it doesn't make sense. Peter is declaring how this man was given, was healed here. And he says, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let's back up one, verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. No doubt about it, the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, is Jesus Christ, right? Verse 16, in his name, Jesus Christ, through faith in his name, remember, Peter had faith by using the name of Jesus Christ that he could heal him. His name, Jesus Christ, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. The reason the man was made strong was because Peter, by faith, said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Jesus said, if you got faith the grain of a mustard seed, you say to this mountain, remove hence. Peter had faith to say, rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, through Peter's faith, raised that man. Mm-hmm. Yea, And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith, which is by him. Remember I showed you, where did Peter's faith come from? By Jesus Christ, by God. Yea, the faith, which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So there you have it. Jesus Christ's name, through Peter's faith in his name, to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Jesus Christ's name, through Peter's faith, to call out that name, raised that man and healed him. Mm-hmm. So there you go.
Mm-hmm. Why can't Judy see these simple things? Why does she have
some people are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't know.
I just got new glasses.
Yeah, well, they'll be broken by the end of the day. Okay, been 56 minutes. I think that should be good enough for today. So thanks for listening tonight.